So tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, and this is part 2. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week in this powerful passage. And for those of you, you know, this is the first time kind of in, you missed part 1, I encourage you to go to the website, listen to it, put them back together, and make sure you understand what God wants to communicate to you through this. So let's read Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to actually pick up in verse 7. We spent a lot of time on verses 1 through 6, so we're going to pick up in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So here's the big question that's poised in this passage and drawing from last week. Are you going to be one of the masses that will wander around the wilderness for their entire life until they die? Or will you be one of the few, one of the 0.00037692307692308% who actually choose to live by faith and enter the promised land, this place where you will actually have the opportunity to experience the Lord's peace and rest? Now, some of you might have been thinking over this past week and have thought for probably a long time that the wilderness is not really that bad of a place. You've actually grown quite comfortable living in the wilderness. It has its own unique charm in a desert sort of way. Besides, like the Israelites, your time in the wilderness has included a lot of God experiences. And you're not entirely convinced that charging your Jericho, trying to kill the giants, or battling all those enemies who live in the hardened fortresses is even worth the effort. I understand this line of thinking. After all, let's think about the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness circling the same mountain. First of all, the territory had become very familiar to them, so there was not a lot to fear. And after a while, the unknown was, well, it was pretty well known. Not much there. Second, God led them everywhere. He was faithful as the cloud stayed with them through their entire time in the wilderness. Let's look at this passage in Exodus 40, 36 through 38. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So he led them everywhere they went. Third, God was also faithful and provided for all their needs. And we're told in Deuteronomy 2:7 that they lacked absolutely nothing. In fact, their clothing did not wear out, and their feet did not even swell. Deuteronomy 8, 4 through 5. Fourth, God enabled these slaves to become mighty warriors and to conquer their enemies. Everyone who they found in their path, they decimated. Deuteronomy 3, 6. And fifth, they were also able to serve God and do a lot of religious deeds. I mean, you can always find them sacrificing, washing, avoiding this, avoiding that, going to the tabernacle to see Moses talk to God, and so on. They did a lot of religious deeds just to ensure that they were right and right with their God. Now, all of that doesn't seem too bad of a deal, does it? They had a pretty good thing going. In fact, it might be just enough to keep you nice and comfortable circling the ever so familiar mountain of the religion of Christianity, circling and circling and circling. After all, the experience in the wilderness, I mean, it's meaningful. God leads your life. You're provided for. You get to serve him and sacrifice for him and go places for him. And there's this great body of believers who are on the very same journey. The masses experiencing God in the exact same way you are. Not a bad deal. But, and this is a big but, don't forget, the Israelites were only in the desert because they had provoked God over and over and over again. Do not be deceived by the fact that God is so merciful and gracious and is always careful to tend to the needs and concerns of his children, even when, like in this instance, they are in abject rebellion. But the wilderness is not a place of blessing. It is actually a place where God is heavily grieved. The Lord was vexed with their choice to reject him. So not one of them was allowed to enter the land. Not one. Well, except for the two who he wasn't vexed with, Joshua and Caleb, obviously. Imagine, they had seen his glorious presence, partook of his miraculous provision, experienced his great salvation from Pharaoh and from Egypt, and that salvation was amazing. They were objects of his great mercy. But they treated him with contempt. And we're told that none of those who treated him with contempt were allowed to experience his peace, his joy, or his rest. The three things that everybody wants in this life, peace and joy and rest. They didn't get it. He said to them, "You will discover what it is to have me as your enemy. I will do these things to every member of the community who has conspired against me. They will all die in the wilderness." Numbers 14, 21 through 23, and 34 through 35. You see, they were his children, yet practically, as far as their time here on earth, they'd become his enemies. And that kind of puts a damper on this whole notion that the wilderness is a nice, safe, comfortable place. I mean, sure, they didn't have to deal with all the enemies that were in the promised land, all those big, scary, bad guys. But they had to deal with the God who pitted himself against them and became their enemy and did not allow them to experience true peace and rest. Now, I find it interesting that it says in verse 10 that they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. And what's interesting is this phrase, "they always go astray," is in the third party present passive tense. And as we know, we're all getting trained here, passive just means that it was happening to them. It was happening to them. The present tense means that it was happening to them every single day. It was their existence. And the third party means that it was something else doing it to them. Something that was causing them to go astray. What would do that? What would cause them to always go astray? To understand this, we need to look at verse 19 and the rest of verse 10. According to 3:19, the cause of everything was their unbelief. It is because of their unbelief, their lack of faith, that they were relegated to wander in the wilderness until they died. It is because of their unbelief that God became their enemy. And according to verse 10, their unbelief was a result of the fact that they had never really known his ways. Known as in the aorist active tense. It just means it never happened. They never really knew him. They experienced God's presence. They experienced his detailed involvement in their lives. I mean, their sandals didn't wear out. But the sad thing is, they never knew him in the personal or intimate way. To him, he was still just this intangible presence. For sure, they expected him to do all of his God stuff and take care of them and all that. But they were like the ultimate users. They just took and took, and they refused to give themselves to him in any sort of mutual relationship, where all he asked was for their trust. They asked for a lot. They did not comprehend that God was their father and they were his children and that they could trust in that relationship. They did not stop to consider that there was even a relationship worth tending to. They also missed the fact that everything that God had communicated through Moses was so that they could get to know him. Know what his personality is like. Know how he does things. Know why he does things. And to be able to understand his moves. To them, God just remained this intangible being. And as a result, they had nothing permanent on which to anchor their lives. And so they just naturally drifted away. It's what happens. Yes. It's what happens. Over and over, they provoked God with their unwillingness to trust him or even to get to know him. So he swore in his wrath that they will not get to have him. They will not get to enter into his rest. Sure, they were still the people of God. But their experience of God was muted. They never experienced the benefits of being in a true, legitimate, personal, intimate, and mutual relationship with the living God. What was missing? Clearly, trust. They could take from God, but they absolutely refused to trust him and trust themselves to him. They placed a higher emotional value on the tangible things of this world than on the God who had delivered them from this world. I guess I can understand it to some extent, given their psychology. I mean, you got to think about it. Generations, 400 years, they were slaves. And they just totally bent on probably within their minds, this notion of oppression, constant terror, constant fear. But still, their refusal to be in a trusting relationship with God was just astonishing. When you consider all that we went over last week and all the amazing ways that the supernatural was constantly and daily invading the natural. Psychology or not, they had all the proof that they needed that there was a God, that he was a big God, that he was bigger than their enemies, that he loved them more than anything, and that nothing or no one could stand in his way, and that they were assured victory over the enemy. However, when it came to that decision to bet their lives on the truth that had been revealed to them, they never really even considered him. They were just afraid. Everything that they had learned about him, they just tossed it aside for their fear. It's like so many of us who never stopped to consider Jesus, which we studied 2 weeks ago. Their hearts had become hard by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what freaks me out about this entire passage is that it totally sticks the pin in the bubble of our nice, safe, and comfortable religion of Christianity, where we like to get really busy for God, serving, sacrifice, taking, and using, but never really trusting ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ. never really knowing even the person of Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not do it. It is clear that God was entirely grieved, just grieved, with their decision to live in unbelief and to not trust themselves to him. What about you? Let's look at verses 12 through 15. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There's so much in these first four verses. First of all, there's this seriously intense warning. Take care, brothers. This is being addressed to born-again believers, fellow Christians, children of God. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, a heart that is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's think about this idea about the heart being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you think that their constant complaining and lack of appreciation for what God had done was sin? Do you think they're always wanting more and more and more was sin? Do you think them being afraid of their enemies was sin? Do you think that their failure to do the sacrifices in the way prescribed was sin? Do you think that their rebellion to Moses was the sin? Do you think their sexual immorality was sin? Do you think their intermingling with all the foreigners was sin? Now, they did a lot of bad stuff, for sure. But all of it was merely the fruit of sin. It was the byproduct of having a heart that had been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the only way we're going to understand this is to go back to a couple of examples I've used in the past. And this is important, so I want you to really pay attention. True biblical sin occurs deep within the corridors of our soul. It occurs when we choose in any area of our lives to give ourselves to the old sinful nature and not trust the Spirit of God who lives within our new creation. It is at the fulcrum of decision or choice where sin is birthed. Remember, if you are a born-again believer, you are a bifurcated being. You have two natures. Two natures that are longing to control our lives. One being our old familiar friend, the old sinful nature. Bible also talks to it about being our heart, our flesh, the old man. And the second being the Spirit of God in our new creation. Both of these natures are always speaking to us. And our choices are never free from the conflict that exists between these two natures. Let's take an example. You're single, and you've been frustrated wanting to have a significant other in your life. And you're just exhausted of waiting and waiting and waiting for God to bring you the man or the woman of your choice. So you become annoyed. Just annoyed, not knowing how long you might have to wait. So you start to listen to your emotions, and you respond to that pain in your soul, and you begin to move from trusting that Jesus is sovereign over your life and that he knows what is best for you, and you just move from that place. You're drifted away. You think in your own wisdom that he's not going to really do this for you anyways. He doesn't really care about these details. And this area of your life must somehow be exempt from his desire for you, because obviously you want it so bad, and he's not giving it to you. So you take matters into your own hands, and you go after what you want. Sin was birthed as soon as you decided not to rest in God's sovereignty over your life. When you decided to not believe in the face of all that he has done for you, that his plan is what's best for you, and you decided instead that you're the one who really knows what's better, you know what you want, when you want, how you want it. That was the sin. Think of how many times you do this in a day. How many areas of your life do you choose to trust your own wisdom and your own emotions? And you just simply refuse to believe that Jesus is your God. That Jesus is gigundous. That Jesus is involved in the details of your life. That Jesus has a plan for your life. That Jesus intends on fulfilling that plan. And since he loves you, it's the best plan in the whole wide world. How many times do you convince yourself that as long as you're serving him and sacrificing for him and doing what you think he wants, which is usually what you want, that it somehow excuses that decision that you make in your own wisdom? It happens all the time. This is the sin of the heart, the unbelief that ultimately plays itself out in sinful behavior. And it is also deceitful, it says the deceitfulness of sin, because our heart is wicked, and by its very nature it's deceptive. By its very nature, the old man tries to deceive us. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. I mean, every time I read that, it blows my mind. More deceitful than all else? That means it's even more deceitful than Satan. It is that wicked, that dark, and that desperately sick. And if that is the case, why do we not let the Word of God be truly authoritative over our lives instead of just suggestive? Why do we not live in the place of total desperation where we are convinced that we must know what God wants for our lives and we must wait for God to do his God stuff? Honestly, with a heart that is so sick, we must never take matters into our own hands. We will always be operating on deception. In fact, we must refuse to take matters into our own hands if we're going to let the Word of God be authoritative over our lives. Now, the heart is deceitful because it is very good at convincing us that what we are doing is really not that bad. Because it's not doing bad things. And it's probably, you know, okay with God. It's what he wants. And it speaks to us using a lot of God talk so that it softens the fact that it is lying to us, deceiving us. And here is the not so funny thing about all of this. Is when we're in the midst of it, we know it. It's all back here. We understand what's going on. We just don't want to look there because we don't want the answer that we know is lurking over here. So we hide behind our emotions and wrap ourselves in our emotions, the things we don't like or the things we want or what we think our wisdom is supposed to tell us. We know that if we were ever to just step around our emotions, take a look, we would see it all. And that's why we tend to just stay tucked away, safe, secure, standing on what we feel, what we think, because we never want to be confronted with the truth that we have chosen to be our own God. Remember, there is no middle ground of goodness. Either what we choose to do comes from God in our new creation and is thereby by definition good, or it comes from our old sinful nature and is by definition deceitful, sick, and evil, no matter how much it is wrapped in good religious talk and good religious behavior. Now, just so you know that I'm not over-exaggerating this, the word that we have translated fall away is where we get our word apostasy. So it's a pretty serious thing to harden your heart to God because you become apostate. This brings us to the diagram. This one might be a little hard to see since I changed it up here. But this is the corridor of our soul. Tons of doors. We have all these rooms that the Lord wants to occupy, This is our promised land. But we keep them out because we've been deceived by our pain. We've been deceived by our circumstances. We've been deceived by our old nature into shutting those doors and keeping him out. We've been told by our old sinful nature that God is mean, that he always hurts us, that he has no goodness for us, that he cannot be trusted because of all that he has allowed into our lives, that he will make us wait forever, that his goodness is really something just to be experienced in the afterlife, that he really doesn't care about the details of our lives, that he's given us a mind so we can use it, that we don't need to be so radical and crazy to think that we have to hear God in everything, and so on. It just keeps lying to us and lying to us and lying to us. So the doors remain shut in your heart, and it's all just hardened. With every door that is shut, sin, unbelief, rules and reigns from behind those doors. And as we know, sinful behavior is produced from your life, not God's agape love. And I want to make a clarification, since some of you may already be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I said this before, but I want to say it again. Sinful behavior is not the bad stuff. It can be, but that's not the box that we draw. In fact, most sinful behavior is often expressed through Christians in very religious ways. It's expressed through a lot of righteous deeds, all of which you are so convinced will ultimately please God. But it's really no different than the bad stuff. It's still just sin. In fact, I think it's darker, because the light that you think you have, if it's really darkness, imagine how dark your darkness must be. That's scary. If your choices do not derive from God in the new creation according to his will for your life, then it is sin. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The Bible makes it clear, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And whatever is not of faith is sin. So let's think about it in relational terms. You probably don't even realize that throughout the years, you've shut so many doors. And you've kind of just made it a habit to rely on your own wisdom. As a result, many of you have found that you're not emotionally connected to God, at least not in the way you would like to be. And you find that your convictions, you know, they kind of start becoming detached from that center part of your life. What you used to know and accept as truth has now become nothing more than good words, and good words that actually tend to really annoy you. So you tend to stay away from them. And this separation just spreads, and before you know it, you're mad at God. It's his fault, because you're not experiencing the things that he said good Christians should experience. Peace, rest, joy, a load that is light, a burden that is easy. So you start thinking that nothing is real. And you live as a believer who's resigned themselves to wandering in the dry, dry, dry desert. Living in the wilderness, circling the mountain over and over again. And so what happens? We just have to look at the Israelites. There's a group of them who strive to get super busy for God in an attempt to get what they're looking for, even though the thought of truly experiencing in their body peace, in their body rest, at the core of their being a sense of joy, it all seems surreal, like a dream, like a mirage. But still, they're going to get busy. They're going to try to get it. They're going to try to take it. Or maybe you're one of those persons who, instead of turning into a hyperactivity, you just start disassociating yourself even more and more and more from God and the things of God. Stop reading your Bible. You don't see the need. Prayer? What? Why? Nobody's listening to me anyways. You probably stop going to church, have very little things to do with Christianity or the people of God. You're embarrassed by it all. And instead, you fill your life with other stuff in an attempt to find the peace or the solace that you desperately desire. As a result, the heart gets harder and harder and harder. And there is simply no room for friendship with God, much less a mutual relationship where you trust yourself to him. And that's why it is so easy for the blackbirds that we talked about last week, those demonic spirits, to just come in and just swoop away and steal away the truth, any truth that you might receive. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. God has given us amazing fruit, you know, from his word for you guys to feast on, but it just drops to the ground. And what happens is the hard heart is likened to soil that is just rock. The seed of the word of God just falls on it, but there's no way that the roots can get in there and anchor themselves to the dirt and start growing. It just can't penetrate the rock. So the birds just swoop down, steal it, and fly away. It's easy. You guys know the story. It's all depicted in the sower and the seeds in Matthew 13, 3 through 9. And each of you should go study that passage and understand how it applies to your life, all the types of soil. And remember, that's to be understood room by room by room by room. Now, because of this reality, because we're so easily taken away by the deceitfulness of sin, because of our unbelief, we are commanded to presently and actively exhort one another to trust God so that not one person in this body goes apostate in any area of their heart. We're to encourage each other to just venture into those closed doors and work through that process of expelling the enemies in our souls so Jesus can occupy more and more room in your heart. We're to encourage each other to be like Joshua and Caleb. I mean, they believed. They had fear, but they knew their God. And they were willing to bet their lives on all that they had learned about God. And that is how we need to be encouraging each other every single day. Obviously, this means we must be in relationship with each other, or else we won't have access to each other's lives. And relationship does not mean that we just hang around and do good stuff, hang around, chill. And it does not mean that we sit there and wait for everybody else to come and serve us. I'm not getting what I want, so I'm going to just sit here until somebody comes and takes care of me. That's not relationship. We must be in a mutual relationship where there's mutual pursuit, mutual giving, so that, number one, we can let others have access to speak into our lives. Again, number one, we need to let others have access to speak into our lives. And number two, we must be willing to speak the truths into the lives of others without the fear of the potential repercussions. They're real, but God still asks us to speak into our people's lives. And guess what? This whole thing requires an amount of humility that is so rare. It requires the humility to believe that the Bible speaks authoritatively when it says that your heart is desperately sick and full of deception. It requires the humility to believe that, left to yourself, you will blind yourself to the truth. And here is the truth. We all need the help. We all need each other to watch out for the signs of unbelief as it tries to creep into our lives. And for those of us that God desires to use to speak into someone's life, this also requires an inordinate amount, an unparalleled level of humility. See, you must have the courage to speak to others even when they do not want to hear the truth. So it's going to require you to have total dependence upon God, trusting that he will be there to take care of your emotions. He will be there to take care of your hurt feelings. He will be there to comfort and console you when other people might treat you really horribly for taking the risk of speaking truth into their lives. It requires a humility that is able to love others through this process, knowing full well that your heart is just as sick, just as depraved, just as twisted, and it's only by the mercy of God that you have been spared. And I want to make one other point. And to do so, I'm going to draw again from the story of the Israelites and that whole wandering piece. Joshua and Caleb, they were the two, only two, who believed and had true faith, who knew God. And guess what? God did not let them into the promised land until there was a whole mess of other people who believed. And all the people who refused to believe had just died off. That took 40 years. The same long 40 years that the entire community had to trudge. So the reality of their promise was deferred because of the unbelief of others. And that totally blows. I don't want that happening. God has made me so many cool promises, and I know that he's made you many cool promises. But we all have to come together in belief and in our faith so that we can realize the benefits of these promises together. The one thing we learned when we studied the book of Ephesians is that we are connected as a family. And you cannot act like you're independent. You can go wander off doing your own thing, having your own attitudes, having your own fits. And that it's not going to impact us as a whole. And if we're not careful, we can drag each other down in the sense of delaying the wonder that God wants us to know in him. Our life of faith is a team effort. So do not harden your hearts. Do not. Verse 14 says that if we share, we will share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. When we first came to Jesus, we had great confidence. We trusted ourselves to him with our whole lives. We knew that he loved us, that he died for our sins, and we are so excited about that reality of just being washed and experiencing his washing and his renewal. But for some of us, that fascination faded as fast as it came. And others, well, it took a little longer before it faded, but it seems like most everybody gets washed over with unbelief. And we just kind of, again, go astray and end up wandering in the wilderness of the religion of Christianity. But here's the thing. If we hold our confidence firm, if we trust Jesus as we did at first, then we get to share in Christ. This means that we get to experience him in a personal way every day of our lives. We literally get to participate in his person. And it'll be a union of great emotion, great affection, a union of dependence and love. And that's what's captured in this Greek phrase, metakos tou Christos, or partners in Christ. Let me give you an example. I have purposely made myself open and vulnerable to certain people in my life. Those that I consider to be real partners with me in this life of faith that God has asked us to lead. And they get to share in me. They get to know me in deep, personal, and intimate ways that others simply do not get to share. And as such, we get to enjoy each other in the fellowship of God's intimacy and God's love. And that is what's being depicted here. Sharing, knowing, experiencing Jesus as a person. Knowing why he does things, how he does things, understanding him. But do not be deceived. Christ is only experienced in this way when we hold fast in faith until the end. Sure, all believers get to share in the glories of the afterlife. All believers. It's something we all possess. But only those who choose to live by faith get to share in the glories of eternity now in this life. The glories of personally knowing and experiencing the living God and his son Jesus Christ. Are you not sick of it all? I mean, striving so hard to get what you want when you want it. And most of you know that even if you get to taste even the best of what the world has to offer, you still just end up hollow and empty. Again, feeling like you're just circling that same mountain over and over. And guess what? If you don't choose to live by faith, you will continue to do that. You will continue to circle until the day you die. However, the fact that you are here tonight means that God wants you to have more. He trusted this message to you so that you can choose to stop wandering in the wilderness and start living by faith. And he wants you to take over the territory in your soul. And he wants you to experience his rest. He wants you to experience his peace and his joy. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not. Are you going to finally make the choice? You need to bet your lives. Bet your lives. Actively choose to bet your lives on the fact that the promised land is yours for the taking. That he will go before you in everything. That he has saved you, and what a great salvation he has given you. He will deliver you and destroy all the enemies in your land. He will make the walls of your Jericho, your biggest fear, whatever it may be, just fall in on its own accord. And he will give you the power to go to war against all those dysfunctional coping mechanisms which dominate in every room of your heart. He will give you the wisdom to go to war. And the wisdom to learn how in every room of your heart you can take on each and every lofty thought that has raised itself up against the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he will be your defender. He will keep you safe. He will be your provider. He'll provide your needs. He will lead you in all things in your life, even in the smallest of details. He has a marvelous plan. I want to back up. Even in the smallest of details, I love that passage in Exodus. I mean, literally, the cloud lifted, they moved. It stopped, they didn't go anywhere. It waited till the right number of days, right number of hours, right number of minutes, right numbers of seconds, and then it went, whoop, and then it moved again. And we live as if God doesn't do that for us. He doesn't care about that level of detail. But he does. And he has this marvelous plan for your life, and he wants you to experience it in all its glory. And he will work all things in your life according to the kind intention of his will. And he wants you to bet your life on the fact that there is a place of rest, there's a place of peace in this life, here and now. And it's yours to experience in the fullest. And all that he allows in your life is an expression of his great, unending, and unparalleled love for you. You have heard his voice tonight. Do not harden your hearts. Do not be deceived into thinking that this is all too hard, too impossible, all too crazy. Who wants to live that way? God doesn't think it's too hard, too impossible, or too crazy. And I know that the rational mind says that the way that God wants us to live is absurd, is crazy, insane. He wants us to live, letting him have absolute control as we absolutely surrender to his will and his wisdom for our lives. Yes, I said we must let go of our intense desire to control every aspect of our lives. Most of us can't even imagine what that would look like, can't even imagine what that would be like, and it scares us. Still, he wants you to live as spiritual beings who've been sent into a physical world to accomplish his will. And he wants you to live as children of God. Children who get to exercise his authority over the darkness, his authority over the things of this world. And he wants us to live because of who he is and who we are to him. And I know that there's very few out there who understand this way of living or approves of it. I mean, they understand the words and the ideas, but they can't understand the experience because their hearts have been given over to their own wisdom, and they simply do not really know God. They've never really known him in this way that God is talking about, in that personal way that he desires. Oh, they may be busy serving and sacrificing for him, but they still do not know him. Serving and sacrificing in the wilderness, it's all fine if that's how you want to live. But just know this, you're serving and serving until the day you die. But here is the good news, incredible good news. According to chapter 4, verse 1, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. That means none of you that he has brought here tonight has so wandered away and have gone so apostate that you don't get to experience him. He's saying, no, this offer still stands for you. It's not too late. But only those who believe can enter his rest. You have to choose to be a Joshua or a Caleb. Please, do not harden your hearts. We're going to continue with this next week as we start in chapter 4 and we understand further this place of rest, this promise of rest that God has given to us. As we're going to understand a little bit more about those who believe, those who are willing to enter into the promised land, those who are ready to go to war and by faith clear out the enemies from the land. There is hope. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that even when you bring a difficult word of correction into our lives, it's always filled with hope. It's always filled with your promise of what you want to do for us if we're willing to be in it with you, mutually sharing. I thank you that there is this promise of entering your rest, and it still stands. And it stands lest any of you fear to have failed to reach it. Thank you that you are that merciful to us. You're that gracious to us. You're that kind. You're that loving. And that you just desire each one of us to know you in that way. God, I pray. I know there was a lot that we had to cover tonight. I just pray that your spirit would just keep it alive. Keep it ruminating in our souls. Keep us drawing just to you. And just reverse this whole process of drifting because of our unbelief. Teach us, God, to trust you because of who you are and who we are to you. So I just ask, God, for your work this week to be done in a mighty way over every single life who is here tonight. And I pray, God, by your Spirit, that no one would harden their hearts because everybody here heard your voice without exception. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.